As Tony was teaching the Sunday school this morning, I was reminded how remarkable that it is that in the first century, as churches gathered together like us and Scripture was read by a reader, and I think Tony was pretty conservative in his 40% to 60% literacy rate or illiteracy rate. From some of the reading I've done, it's actually much, much lower than that, so that really the majority of the people would not have the ability to read or write, and if they had had a Bible, could not have read it themselves anyway. But it's remarkable to me that their imaginations were such, and God had given them such grace, that they could hear the book of Revelation read with attention, with imagination, with creativity, with minds unhurried and unrushed by pockets vibrating or phones vibrating in their pockets, and Facebook notifications going off, and wondering what I'm going to do at the first of next week when I have those series of meetings that I need to prepare those presentations for, how in some ways how blessed they were to have so much room to think. We travel long distances, but we fill up those distances with a lot of noise, don't we? I'm challenged recently about the need of our imaginations for there just to be room for our minds to breathe. Like a good wine, you don't just pop open the cork and pour it. You've got to let it air. You've got to let it get some oxygen. And I want us to challenge us to do that this morning as we read Genesis 2, a passage that's very familiar, I think, to all of us. But let us think deeply. Let us think imaginatively. Let us think creativity. Let us think with as much focus as we can train our 21st century minds to think and think deeply and think creatively as we read this passage together. I'm going to read Genesis 2, but I think the Bible translators and those who broke up the chapters made a bad call in chapter 1 and 2. I believe it should have been broken up in chapter 2. Verse 3 should have been part of chapter 1. Chapter 2, verse 4 should have been verse 1 of chapter 2. So that's where we're actually going to begin to read this morning. So please read with me in Genesis chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, what I'm calling starting at home. And brothers and sisters, let's in these moments go back home. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living soul, a nephesh, a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Hivalah, and there where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. So the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heaven and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed it up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, literally he built into a woman. And he brought her to the man. Then the man said, This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, Isha, because she was taken out of man, Ish. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's pray, please. By your Spirit, O Lord, pray, we ask you, please, to open our eyes that we might see wondrous things out of your law this morning. We pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. I want you to continue to have your imagination cap on and imagine with me you go and you find, maybe in a dream, in a vision, a very large warehouse. A warehouse that has multi-levels, it has staircases, it has doors, it has contraptions, it has trap doors, it has just a multitude of different kind of things. And you walk in and begin to explore this warehouse, and there is this grand machine in there that is interconnected between floor and floor. It has things that look like chutes going out the window. It has some pipes that run up underneath the floor and the subflooring. And it's all interconnected, and it all has this magnificent grandness to it. And you walk in, and I'm assuming that one of the first questions you might ask is, what in the world is this? What is this for? What does this do? Who built this? What does this do when it works right? And you start to plug things in, not knowing exactly how they work, and you start plugging things in and turning things on, and suddenly it starts spitting stuff out and sucking some other things in, and you think, is it supposed to do that? Is that the right way it's supposed to happen? And then it begins to maybe build something else, and you think, okay, when it finishes, it builds another machine, and you go, what is that? Is that what it's supposed to be? Is it the right thing? Is it the wrong thing? The machine looks kind of old. I just don't know. What is this thing that is so complex? And surely you see the point is that if you don't know the creator of that thing, you don't even know if it works right. If you don't know how it was originally designed, if you don't understand its purpose, if you don't know the meaning behind it, if you don't know the end product that's supposed to come out of it or products and how it all works together, then you're going to be guessing at best and at worst destroying the thing. You think, well, I think that, you know, all the blue cables ought to go together, and you start putting those all together and things start smoking. It's like, aha, it's a smoke machine. That's what it is. It starts sparking, and you said, aha, it's a flamethrower. That's what it is. Well, maybe. But at best, we're guessing. What is it for? Is it functioning how it should function? Is it broken? Or is it working just fine? The way, again, to best answer these questions is to go back to its building, to understand how it was built originally, to understand the blueprints, to hear from its maker, to see it working as it should. And that is just what happens here in Genesis chapter 2. But you see, we all come into this world and we look around and we are perplexed, aren't we? We're told things are maybe as they always have been. Maybe things are a little bit different. But we start looking at everything from social constructs to families to nations to warfare to agriculture to everything under the sun. And we are perplexed with the question, is this the way it's supposed to be? And there's something deep inside us that tells us there's some things that are very good and very right and very joyful. But there seem to be some things that are very wrong. And so what does the human race tend to do? What do we tend to do? Well, we tend to come up with philosophies explaining the machine, right? We tend to come up with ideas of saying, oh, these are the things over here that are working correctly. These are the things over here that are working incorrectly. We need to fix these things. These things that we over here we need to protect. We need to change and shape this part of the machine. This part of the machine over here is just right. And so we have every kind of religion and every kind of philosophy and every kind of street level chatter about what's wrong with the world and what's right with the world, and all you have to do is be on Facebook for about 5 minutes to know that you've got a bazillion people standing around this machine with very strong convictions and ideas of what this is all about. Over the next several months, we're going to be talking about some very fundamental core issues about ourselves as a church, about Christianity as a religion, about the Christian life and mission. And so I think it would be very irresponsible of me for us not to go back to the beginning and say, what are we working for? What are we looking at? What is our goal? What does it mean to fix this thing called life? And I can think of no better place than Genesis 1 and 2 to go back to see the machine in slick working order. To go back to that warehouse and see everything doing exactly as it should be working and doing, and it's producing exactly, and there's God saying, yes, that smoke, that belongs there. That mist, that belongs there. This marriage, that belongs there. That fruit, that belongs there. This life, that belongs there. These other things, they don't belong here. And so I chose Genesis 2 to go back to for this purpose. So as we now find our world, as we find civilizations, as we find the human situation, what condition is it in? What do we find when we are born into this world apart from our own will and desires? There's some basic answers to that question, and one is, what is now is as it has always been. This comes in different forms, but the basic idea is there's always been death. There's always been war. There's always been disease. There will always be disease. There will always be these things. So the world, in one sense, we feel is what it is. And the best thing we can do is accept it for what it is and just kind of make the best of it while we're here. There's another view that says this, that it is now different than it once was. But how is it different than what it once was? Is it better? Some people think it's actually, the world is better now than it used to be in the beginning. Some people say because it's been graced by our existence. But others would say, no, it's worse than what it used to be. Well, beginning this series with the Bible's answer to these questions, I want us to look in Genesis chapter 2 to go back to the inspired revelation of God who designed this world, who created this world, who perfectly made it in all of his wisdom and all of his power and all of his goodness, so at least we can get oriented, at least we can get synced up to what we are looking for. And if there's anything that I think impacts me is how sad it is that Genesis chapter 2 ends so swiftly. I mean, would it be nice if the entire book of Genesis was a lot of pleasant stories? Oh, and they loved one another. Then they had a bunch of kids. Then they built a city on a hill. Then they had happiness. And then some other people came along, and you know what they did? They loved one another. And they served one another. And they helped them flourish. And they shared of their productivity. And they did all these things. And what did they do? And they begin to spread over the... And at least more than a chapter. But there's a chapter, and then it stops. And then it stops. Lord willing, we'll look back next week at what happened there. But let's begin to look at chapter 2, beginning with verse 4, what I'm calling the prologue of this section. The prologue of this section is found in verse 4. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God had made the earth and the heavens. Now, for some various reasons I'm not going to get fully into, I believe that there is a distinction between Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2 as I've lined it out. One of the significant differences is in Genesis chapter 1, only the word Elohim, God, kind of, if you will, the generic word for God is used throughout chapter 1. In chapter 2, here in this prologue, we have the Yahweh Elohim, the Lord, the covenant name for God, I am that I am. There's clearly a distinction being made between God as creator of the world in Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, God in relation, getting ready for covenant promise to man and woman. That seems to be clear because of the language that the writer uses in each place. We also see that there's a difference in the style that's being used. In Genesis chapter 1, there is a highly structured style, a kind of a stack style of what he creates and then who he creates to have dominion over it. In chapter 2, it's more of a narrative style. That seems to be a pretty clear difference. In Genesis chapter 1, there seems to be a big picture cosmological perspective. In Genesis chapter 2, it zooms right in and focuses on the man and what God was doing with Adam. However, to me, Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, is only the tip of the iceberg. Because there are things that happen at the creation that we find in chapter 1 that is beautiful and glorious and poetic and expressive and creational and true. But in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, he mostly passes over those things. So to kind of fill in the blanks there, we have the creation of the world in chapter 4, chapter 2, verse 4. I want us to fill it out a little bit. I want us to, what was it like to be there? We get it some in Genesis chapter 1, but I want to go to two passages specifically to give us a sense of what would it have been like to have seen God, to have been a spectator when the world was created. And so let's please turn first to Job chapter 38. In Job chapter 38, most of you know the story. Please turn there with me. I'm not going to have it up on the screen for you. I'm not going to let you be that lazy. Come on. It's only halfway through the book. Just go. You can remember I said we're a little bit lazy with our imaginations and such. I want you to see this in Job chapter 38, when God responds to Job with his all of the things that happen in his counselors in the earlier part of the book of Job. Finally, here's how God himself describes to Job the creation of the world. In confronting Job, Job 38, verse 2, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Here's Job saying, why did you do this to me? Why are you allowing this? Who are you? Why am I suffering? Are you a righteous God? And all of his friends are saying, well, here, you got this wrong, and you got that wrong. And so finally he gets a hearing with God, and here's what he says. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man, and I will question you, and you will make it known to me. One of the most absurd things that a human being can say is, when I see God, I've got some questions for him. It's one of the most absurd things that anybody could ever say. I believe it's a sincere thing, but it's an absurd thing. Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Who do you think you're? Well, I tell you what, God's going to answer for some of the things that he's allowed to have. Who do you think you are? This isn't a bigger man with a beard we call God. This is the creator of everything. And every breath that you breathe and even the breath you use to blaspheme God is given as a gracious gift from him. Who is this that darkens counsel without knowledge? Dress up like a man. Man up. Because I'm going to ask you some questions, and you'll make it known to me. I'm going to ask you some questions. Everybody says, oh, God's going to answer my questions. No, my friends, our mouths will be shut, and we will have to answer his questions. And I don't say that in an ugly way whatsoever, but it's a perversion, it's a twistedness to call God into the dock, to call God on the stand. God, we as a human race have some accusations against you. And he says, well, let's start at the beginning. Verse 4. Where were you? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? And here he is describing, he's making of the world like an architect and a master builder. It's like laying pillars and like stretching out the plumb line and like leveling everything out. Where were you? I was the one that was there doing that. You're complaining about this house that you got into and you wrecked. Let me tell you what it looked like in the beginning before you moved in. On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7, when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. I want to pause there for a minute. What do we have? We have an angelic host. And God says to him, watch this. Watch this. And he begins to lay the beams, the foundations, and the cornerstones of the world. He begins to speak into existence the entirety of the cosmos, whereas before there was no space. There was no nothing because nothing existed. There was no time. There was no passing of time. There was no anything other than God himself and apparently created angels that had come into existence who are yet timeless beings. And he starts creating and speaking. And what do they start doing? They start singing. Do you picture creation as a place of a chorus singing of sinless beings crying out the goodness and the wisdom and the beauty and the glory and the majesty of God, and suddenly time starts happening and they're going, what is that? And space begins to exist and they're like, what is that? And then colors start popping into existence and water happens and they go, what is this stuff? And dirt and things and then like in Narnia, the trees start popping up out of the ground and they're looking around and saying, what is this thing? We've never imagined such things. What do we respond? I know, let's sing to him. Okay, and they all start singing. Holy is the Lord, great and majestic in all of his ways. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now what? Let's sing it again. Great is the Lord who is worthy to be praised. They get done. What now? Let's do it again. And they're singing. The sons of God are singing in the glory of the Lord. And God says, were you there? Joe, were you there? Can you tell me? Can you tell me? Can you counsel me? Can you counsel me? He goes on, verse 8, or who shut in the sea with the doors when it burst out from the womb? This is the picture of God being a womb, and he speaks, and the waters of the entire universe and of the entire earth burst out and takes and settles into its place. He gives birth to the creation. And then they're like, what is that? That's water. It's water. It's water. Look at it. Wonder what that's for. Can you imagine the first time they saw Adam and Eve taking a bath? Wow, that's what it's for. All right, washing the dirt off it. Wow, that's what water is for. Verse 9, and when I made thick clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus shall you come and no further, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. He says to Job, have you commanded the morning since your days began? And the answer is no, but God has. God says, do it again. When you see the sunrise in the morning, it's because God has said, do it again. Do it again. Sun, rise. You say, well, the sun's always going to rise until something happens and we get off of our gravitational pull, we get off our axis and we go hurling out into the cosmos. No, as long as God says, do it again, you will see that sunrise. He says, are you the one that can do that? You can speak the word and the sun actually comes and it dawns. Verse 13, that it might take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it. And so here we have a very dramatic creation of the world. In other words, it didn't just go, everything's going to ish. It's birth. It's birth pangs. It's angst. It's earnestness. It's this upheaval of that which was nothing, and suddenly it all comes and was without form and void, and suddenly it begins to shift and turn and quake, and the angels are going, this is a marvelous thing. This is an amazing thing. We sing to you. And the other passage that I'd like us to look at briefly is in the book of Proverbs, right after the book of Psalms. In Proverbs chapter 8, in the personification of wisdom, The personification of wisdom. Wisdom says, I was there at the beginning with the Lord. And notice what it says in chapter 8, verse 22 of Proverbs. The Lord possessed me at the beginning of his work, the first of his acts of old. Ages ago I was set up at the first, before the beginning of the earth, Genesis chapter 1. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no springs abounding with water. Before the mountains had been shaped, before the hills, I was brought forth. Before he had made the earth with its field, or the first of the dust of the world, when he established the heavens, I was there. When he drew a circle on the face of the deep, when he made firm the skies above, when he established the fountains of the deep, when he assigned to the sea its limits so that the waters might not transgress his command, when he marked out the foundations of the earth, then I was beside him like a master workman, and I was daily his delight. In other words, God is delighting in making the world. He is laughing. He is joyful. He's not like, all right, well, let's get this story started. All right, it's only going to last one chapter, so let's just go ahead and get it started and get this thing over with, and I'll send my son and I'll save them all. Okay, how's that? No, he is creating, and it's beautiful, and he's going... You say, that you're just making that up. He said, it's good. He said, it's good. He said, it's good. He said, it's good. It's good. Then he makes them, it is very good. And there's wisdom at his side. He is creating in wisdom. And I was daily his delight. I was rejoicing before him always, rejoicing in his inhabited world and delighting in the children of man. When God created man and woman, he said, look what I've done. They're my image bearers. They are beautiful. They are perfect. They are sinless. And I look at the theater of the world which I have created, and I look and I breathe it in, and it is a sweet-smelling aroma without a single sacrifice. Look at the trees. Look at the garden. Look at the man. Look at the woman. Look at this. This is the generations of the heavens and the earth in which the Lord God created in the beginning. And it was all very good. Brothers and sisters, that includes where we are right now. This is not mythology. This is our world. This is us. This is our planet. This happened in real space, time, history, that God created the world and everything in it. And then he created man and woman to be in it. And there was a specific place, square foot by square foot or square meter by square meter, where a real man and a real woman, created in the image of God, walked with God in a garden, a real place in the east where real rivers flowed and real gold was found and real onyx was dug up, where real trees grew. And God condescendingly came in and walked with them in the garden. And there was worship and there was adoration. And so packed into this little prologue, in chapter 2, verse 4 of Genesis, this is the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. And so, in answer to the question, who made this machine in this warehouse? God did. Everything in it, everything that you see, everything that you can touch, everything that you can experience, this is God's machine. This is God's creation. Which brings us, secondly, in the text to a man created. Please go back to Genesis chapter 2, verses 5 through 7. So here's where it zooms in. And in chapter 1, it just merely says he created man. He said, let us make man in our own image, according to our own likeness. So he created them, male and female, in his own image, according to his own likeness. Here we're told the details of what had happened. And in the wording is very... theomorphic. It's like he was there in the flesh doing these specific things. And we know that through the Bible that this happens a number of times, that God actually takes on human flesh and comes in and does something and interacts. And the terminology is very very human, anthropocentric. It's very manly sounding. It's like he was actually there doing this. And I think because he was, because later in chapter 3, it's going to say he was walking in the garden. which I don't think is a spiritual term. I think he was actually there, which has all kinds of implications. But here's what happens. A man created, in verse 5, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. A mist went up, etc. Verse 7, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. And the imagery, at least, if it's not literal, it's very true to what actually happened. There, the dust, like all of the other dust, it was just like any other dust. There was dust on the ground, and out of some specific, let's say, 5 foot, 9 and a half, 185 pounds of dust-ish. That's pretty average. It's also what I am. So there's dust put together. It's earth. What is that? Is there anything special about that? It's special because it's created by God. But it's just dust. And so this man is made from the earth. He is totally different than God. He is created. He is not yet in God's image, but he is made of the dust of the earth and real dust that if you could put under a real microscope and look at and you would see. And out of this ground, God was going to make an inhabitant of the earth. So it says that he formed him out of the ground. So whether there was actually a breeze that pulled it together, whether it was like in Sandman with Spider-Man where the molecules begin to move together and created the Sandman. I wept first time I saw that, by the way. I'm like, it's Adam! It's Adam! It's Adam! And there, my family goes, oh, here he goes again. He's popping a cork. But he forms him from the ground, the dust of the ground. He's just part of the creation. But then this amazing thing happens because he's already created the animals, remember? What happens is he breathes into his nostril the breath, the pneuma, the spirit of life, and the man became a living creature. That tells us in this grand machine of creation what man is, what we are. Some people say, well, we're just kind of gods. We're descended from the gods, or maybe at best aliens, but maybe we're just some form of a God that's fallen and be redeemed. Others people say, no, we're just merely dust. Just dust that over bazillions of years happens to have come alive. Isn't that convenient? No, there's a bit of both in it. We are of the dust so that we recognize our creatureliness, but we are more than dust, brothers and sisters. My friends, we are more than dust. God breathes in the spirit of life, and he becomes a living nefesh, a living soul, a talking, speaking, cognitive, creative, functioning, image-bearing creature, unlike everything else. And God creates him and forms him, and he breathes into him so that we both feel our creatureliness, but we also feel we're more than the dogs and the beasts. We're more than just those things that live by instinct and nature. We are born for something higher and better than to act like beasts and abuse one another as part of the creation. So he creates the man. In verse 7, the nostrils, the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. In verses 8 through 14, he prepares a home for him. He doesn't say, okay, now here's a hatchet. Go get to it. Go chop down those trees, make you a cabin. God actually prepares everything for him. Notice, please, in verse 8, and the Lord God planted a garden in Eden. That's very anthropomorphic language. Either God was there going, okay, it's time to do a gardening. And he takes the things of nature and he rearranges them. This is the first agriculture that we have. At this point, he doesn't tell Adam and Eve, just go find whatever you can growing on any random bush and try to find some seeds. They're going to actually plant a garden, and this is the first technology that we see. Technology is simply taking the natural materials of this world and moving it into different forms so they can have a different or a better function. And so God actually ordains agriculture and farming for their provision. So he plants this garden. Was he there actually planting the garden? Was he digging up the soil? Was he planting seeds? That's the language that's being used here. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he had put the man whom he had formed. He said, come here, Adam, I got something for you. See this garden? Yeah, what's a garden? It's a place that food's going to grow. Food. That you're going to eat. Eat. Oh, yes, eat. I think we talked about that yesterday. Yes, okay. So this is a garden. This is for you. This is for, I planted this for you. This is yours. Wow, that's like getting a Kickstarter there. That's really helpful, because I wouldn't know how to do any of that. Here's your garden. What I want you to do is to tend it. I want you to take care of it. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. And so there's these trees, and maybe were they the apple and pear and cherry? I don't know, but they're these trees that are popping up. There's one, there's one, there's one. Doesn't that look good? How's that taste? Oh, that's good. You can have that one, you can have that one, you can have that one, you can have, actually everything is yours. Wow. But God himself planted another tree there. He was the one that made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil also exist in the midst of the garden. And he says to him, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but there's a home prepared. So here he is in a perfect world, unfallen world, in a perfect garden, a garden feast that is before him, a garden that he has to tend and prepare, which brings us to the next point, a work given, verse 15. He turns to Adam and he says, after all of the rivers, and let me just pause to say verses 10 through 14, just means there's plenty of waters. Our brother Tony told us earlier, water is essential for life. We don't think about water a lot because we just turn the faucet on and it comes. But if we didn't have the waterworks system, you better get some near some clean water or it's going to go badly for you. And so here, there is plenty of water. There's plenty of refreshment. There's plenty of what they need for life and garden life and human life. And then verse 15, he puts him in the garden. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Bad news for you guys who don't like going to work. We're going to have it forever. Work is not part of the fall. The curse that makes work difficult is part of the fall. But there is every indication that what we will do for eternity is joyful work. Joyful work. We'll come to that at another time later on in a couple of months. But he puts them there and he puts them, and there's no curse. There's no thorns. There's no thistle. There's no, what are those old, the bagworms. Did you all get those in Tennessee? I've been here long enough, but in southern Indiana, we got those bagworms, those nasty bagworms that embedded themselves in the tree and spun. They were nasty, and they'd eat everything. There weren't those. There weren't locusts. There weren't these things that were going to degrade the creation itself at this time. And so he says to him, here it is, verse 15. He took the man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And then verse 16, 17, he sets up one single boundary. You know, sometimes our kids say to us, why do we have to have so many rules? Well, if I only gave you one, you actually know that wouldn't help the situation. Because you know what you'd want to do with one rule, right? There was one rule. There's one revealed rule. You've got all of these trees. I've created you an entire cosmos. You are without sin. You've got all of these blessings. You've got all of the blessings that I've given to you. You can have any of the trees, but there's one thing you cannot do. You cannot eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Because on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And by the way, that Y-O-U is a very large Y-O-U. Because in Adam includes all of us. So he wasn't saying merely Adam, and the day that you eat of it, you shall die, but your wife shall die. And all your children shall die. And all of your descendants shall die. And all of the creation will be succumbed to death. All of the creation and everything that you see, everything hinges on this single act of obeying me and not eating of this tree. This is the test case scenario. And this one single thing that you shall not do. If you shall not eat of this, the assumption is you will live. But if somehow you are tricked or deceived or rebellious or an anarchist and you don't understand me and my goodness and thankfulness and gratitude and you doubt me and you disobey me, my word, there will be death. So there's a boundary set in verses 16 and 17. And then verses 18 through 25, there's a wonderful community prepared. And it's a community both of a beast and a beauty. In verses 18 and following, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him that will fit him, that will complement him. And that doesn't mean, hey, you're looking good today, Adam. Not that kind of compliment, though maybe that was there as well. But the word helper here, I think the best word to translate it would be something like an associate. Someone who is in conjunction with you accomplishing the task that God wants you to do. So I don't want to think of I'm the boss and this is my assistant over here, you know, but if she wasn't there, I could really get this thing done anyway. You know, I'm really the brains of this whole outfit, which is not true with most bosses and assistants. But nevertheless, it's this assistant. This is one who's going to be also created in the image of God. You can't do this alone. You need a helper. You need a companion. You need an associate. Now let us pause for a minute at the scene in verse 18. God has created the entire world. It was without sin. It is without fallenness. It is full of animals. God is there present, apparently walking with Adam in the garden, and he turns to Adam and says, "Isn't it good that you and I are here together? Because we walk in the garden alone. I walk with you and I talk with you and I tell you that you are my own. Isn't it good that I'm sufficient for you?" Now, I'm not trying to be ugly at all. God turns to Adam and he says, "You're alone." Wrap your mind around that. It is not good for you to be alone. Which either means that God's getting ready to go somewhere, or that even God as God knows that Adam needs something other than himself. And that almost sounds blasphemous. And it would be, perhaps, if God didn't say it. Would you have said that to Adam? "Adam, what else do you need, man? What else do you need? How about a woman?" "No, you got God." But God turns to him and he says, "You need someone like you. Because ultimately, I'm not like you. I'm God. And I am sufficient for you. And when you are alone, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But the fact is, you will be alone without a helper, without an associate." Which tells us things about human society, which tells us things about human interaction, which tells us things about spirituality that go very deep that I won't get into fully now. But in answer to the question, is it enough that I have God and yet I'm alone? And I don't mean just a husband, a wife, a spouse. I mean human company. The answer is, well, yes and no. David says, whom have I in heaven but you? And who on earth do I desire besides you? My flesh fails, but the Lord is the strength of my heart. You are my help. You are my helper. You are my refuge. But God says, it is not good for you to be alone. And so he prepares for him a community. First of all, a community of animals and beasts around him that Adam names. He observes them. He names them. He's the first scientist. That's what a lot of what scientists do is name things. They explore things and name them. So Adam here is giving names to these various species. But then notice this, verse 20. But after he parades all of these animals before Adam, and Adam does this, Adam has this sense of, none of them are enough for me. I like squirrels and everything, but there's the cow. Not so much. There's a horse. There's a chimpanzee. You know, those guys are crazy. But after all of the animals are paraded before him, he looks and he looks at God. And God says, I know. There's none of these are suitable for you. And this amazing, this wonderful, this is not to the degrading of women. This is to the raising of women. Do you know how ludicrous this is in most Eastern cultures? Do you know how countercultural the biblical idea of the dignity of woman in the image of God as a necessary helper for men? In other words, they're dutzes and they can't do it without you. No, you put a burqa on them, you make them sit in the back of the bus, you degrade them, you bring about genitalia mutilation, you put them into slavery. That's not here. That's not here. And he looks at God and he says, I still don't have what I need. God says, I've got a surprise for you. And again, it's so anthropomorphic, I can't help but think that God is in flesh at this point, or somehow incarnating himself in the stuff of earth and interacting with Adam. Here's what he does. Verse 21, so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And imagine Adam's eyes closing. Closing his eyes in deep sleep for the first surgery now. A deep sleep caused to fall on the man, and while he sleep, took one of his ribs. God took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And out of the very DNA and stuff of the man, he could have easily created another woman out of the dust of the earth and breathed into her. He said, but there's going to be such a humanity and unity in the human race that you two will be one flesh. We're going to start the one flesh relationship by first taking you from one another's flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Imagine that rib, that DNA, and the muscle and the bone and all of that's in there, God shaping that, whether with literal hands or by the word of his power, and suddenly growing into and then filling out with the members of the body and hair growing out and eyes that open up and begin to blink, and breath comes in and the heart begins to beat, and it's a woman! It's the one created in the image of God. And when he opens his eyes, he looks and he says, what is this? This is not a squirrel. This is not a cow. What does he say? I love the tenderness. The rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And this is why I think it's very real happening. Imagine God, Adam's waking up out of his grogginess, and he looks up, and oh, here comes God walking in and behind the tree. What you got? He says, come here. She steps out. She is for you to be your helper. You know what Adam does? It turns into a musical all of a sudden. It does. Look in the poetry. Notice how it's not block text anymore. That means it's Hebrew poetry. Most Hebrew poetry in the Psalms and other places is singable. It has been sung for thousands of years by our brothers and sisters in the Jewish traditions. And so he says, this at last. At last. Like, in the whole lineup of creatures, she's the last one. And finally, he's like, I'm happy. I'm really happy. But don't just think of it in fleshly terms. This is someone that will speak back to him. This is a person of relationship. I mean, imagine the cow. How's it going today? Pretty good, huh? Mm. He can look at her and say, hey, and she says, hey, back. It's a beautiful day. Yes, another one. We don't have anything but beautiful days around here. This is awesome. It's good fruit. Yeah, it's good fruit. She's conversational. She's engaging. She's in relationship with him. And as beautiful as the whole earth is with all of the glory of God and all of the animals, he now says, at last! At last is bone of my bones. I can feel it. And flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. And Paul uses this in an argument. He says, remember how it started in the beginning? He says this in 1 Corinthians. Remember how it started in the beginning? How woman was of man? Well, that's because men are superior. Well, not really, because then every single instance afterwards of all of the human race, man is from woman. So don't get a big head about that. You know, you are totally dependent on coming out of that womb from your mama. He says, this is flesh of my flesh. This is bone of my bones. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And then the writer draws this conclusion. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Why? Because there's no other helper suitable, companion suitable. And then this both has a physical component, but I believe a spiritual component as well. In verse 25, and the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. No guilt. No brokenness. No mistrust. No defiance. No oppression. No bullying. No hatred. No hurtful words. At this point, death and life are in the power of the tongue, but there's no death coming out whatsoever. No self-unassurance. Open, complete, naked, unashamed, confident, loving relationship from the two people that all people will come out throughout the human race. And oh, if we could just pause it there and then replicate that through the rest of human history, what a world it would be. God lovingly prepared, created. And at this point, we have to ask the question, who can find fault with God? You say, this machine looks awful wrecked. And the answer to that is that God did not create it this way. God did not make it this way in the beginning. This is how things actually were. In Genesis chapter 2 is an expression of how God created the world in the beginning, all very good, by the word of His power, without sin, without corruption in this world. This is how things were made. And so let us just take a couple of application notices. First of all, the world was gloriously created by God. We've already talked about that. And there's singing, and there's joy, and there's creativity. God in this world was all in all. Notice that there were no church buildings. Notice that there were no special times of worship that we are aware of. Notice there are no sacrifices. There are no prayers. You know what prayer was for them? Talking to God. It was not some special act of meditation and contemplation over here in a corner by myself. Hey, oh, well, I don't know. Here comes God. Let's ask Him. There was open communion. There was open fellowship. God was present with them. He was available to them. I believe if they'd said, Lord, He would have been right there saying, yes. There was no separation. There was no distance. They were naked and ashamed before one another, but they were also naked and unashamed before God. And He came into the garden and they weren't like, oh no, you know, what if God finds out about that fight we had last night? There was no fight. What if God finds out how selfish I've been? There was no selfishness. What if God finds out, you know, what I was looking at behind that tree the other day? No, there's none of that. They're naked. They're unashamed. God is all in all. This world was to be filled with His glory, imaged forth in the human race. And it's so sad that it only lasted, in what our Bibles is only a chapter. Brothers and sisters, this world we see here was our home. The world as God created it was our home. Had things not gotten bad, theoretically speaking, we'd still be here in this condition. And we could be here in this condition. There would be love, there would be beauty, there would be goodness, there would be nothing but unerring wisdom, full of creativity, full of love. We also see in this, we were made for God. We were made, and everything was an act of worship. When He was in the garden, He didn't say, oh, let me glorify the Lord. He was glorifying the Lord in His work. When they were making love, when they were going for a walk, when they were picking fruit, when they were doing the garden, eventually when they had children, when they interacted, everything would be an act of worship, and God would be present all in all, and the earth would be full of His glory. And there, I would suggest, be no special time of worship because of cycles and seasons. Everything would have been an act of worship, communion, and obedience to the Lord. But we also see from this that we were made and we are necessary for one another. And here I'm not just talking about marriage. I'm talking about human intimacy. I'm talking about human companionship. I'm talking about social groupings of people. It is not good for us to be alone, whether we're married or not. We were made for one another without shame to rejoice and enjoy the abundance of God and His good gifts together. And we hear this and we say, this seems like a fairy tale because this is not the world I live in. Which is just the point. Imagine walking into that warehouse and seeing this machine and being told it could produce nothing but perfection and goodness and beauty, and yet there was smoke and there was fumes, and if you walk too closely, it cut your arm off over there. You think, what? This is the world as it was. So what in the world happened? Or what happened to the world? Why is it in the condition, the shape that we are in? There is in most of us the human angst that something is very wrong. And that angst is right. And here's the basic answers. I kind of mentioned these at the beginning. One answer is the world as it is, there's no God. There is no God. This world is as it has always been and always will be. Make it the best you can. And then in the end, you know what you get? Oblivion. That's it. From dust you came, to dust you will return, and there is nothing spiritual about you. There is nothing but the material world. There is no God. This world is as it has always been and will always be, with the exception that we will probably go extinct and the human race will be a bygone non-memory. That's one answer. The other answer is, there is a God who created the world this way. And I rebel against that with every fiber of my being. Because if God created the world this way, then he's just a devil. If God created the world with death and infinite immortality and corruption and war and the sinfulness of the human heart, then he is just a devil. He is not worthy to be worshipped. And I say that with all earnestness. If there hasn't been a real historical fall from a beautiful, good, and I'll put it this way, fantastical and mythical but real creation that we've read this morning, if this isn't true, then I'm out. Because the devil that creates a world where such abuse and such wickedness and such evil is left undealt with, and he created it that way, is a demon. It is worthy of no worship. Or there is a God who created this world differently than we now experience it. And while there is still much good, something has gone terribly wrong. There are horrible things in the world. There are real wicked things in the world, and it's not okay. There is injustice, there is violence, there is war, there is hatred, there are broken marriages, there are dead children, there are children in prostitution. This is not how it should be. And we should be angry about it. But we should not be angry at God about it. Because he didn't mess it up. We do. Adam and Eve messed it up, and we've been helping along ever since. Through sin and human corruption and human rebellion against God and his goodness and his justice and his righteousness and his glory, we blame it on him. We say there's a problem of evil because God must be evil to do that. And don't turn the mirror of the problem of evil on ourselves and say, there's a problem in the world and it is me. There's a problem in my marriage, and it is me. There's a problem in my parenting, and it is me. There's a problem in our society and culture, and it is me. It is us. And we are in solidarity, in rebellion against this God and all of his goodness. And taking responsibility and then asking questions, what do we do now? Well, over the rest of this month, we will see the Bible's answer to this question, what went wrong? But not just how paradise was lost, but the glorious good news of how paradise, this paradise and even better, is going to be restored. If you look at Genesis 2 and you say, there is no way you can convince me that this is anything other than a myth. There's no way you can convince me that God makes people out of ribs and out of dust and just causes plants and animals to pop up out of the ground. Then what hope do you have of a new heavens and a new earth? a world without sin, a world without corruption, a world without death. If you can't believe Genesis 2 actually is feasibly possible, then you can't believe Revelation 21 is possible. You can't believe Isaiah 60 is possible. You can't believe Matthew 27 and 28, Jesus raised from the dead as a new creation. You can't believe that's possible if you can't believe Genesis 2 is possible. You might as well go back to the category as things are, they have always been, and there is no God, and oblivion is ahead of us, and let's just make it as good as we can make it. That's more honest than saying, well, I believe in a future, I just don't believe something like this silly myth actually happened. But there's good news, and you already know what it is. And I'm saving the punchline in one sense, because we know what the good news is, don't we? We know the bad news of chapter 3. We know the unraveling of sin and sacrifice and death that takes place through the whole Old Testament. We know paradise restored through the resurrection of Jesus and ultimately restored in the future. But I save that for another day. This perspective will not only help us as Christian believers, but again, what is this? This is the launching of a new series to say, why are we here? What are we doing? What is the purpose of the church? And this is just chapter 1. This is just one segment of a whole line of things that are coming. But if we don't get this right, and we don't have a good answer in this area for non-Christians and for ourselves, then starting several chapters into the story, we're going to be totally lost. We're going to have no clue what's going on. So this will prepare us for our next several months as we think about what our place is in this world, what our mission is in relation to those around us, what our ultimate hope is in the restoration of all things. And let me close with these two closing applications. How bad must sin be for God to bring the judgment on the world that we see today when it started out this way? In other words, something so beautiful and so glorious, how bad in the eyes of God must sin be to bring us to where we are as we look around the world today? And the answer, of course, is sin is a lot worse and has a lot more consequences and devastating effects than we could ever imagine. My second application question is, how great a Savior must God send to make all things new? How great a Savior must Jesus be by His death and resurrection to prepare for paradise to be restored, and that the entire cosmos would be made new, and the glory of God would once again fill the earth. This earth, these trees, this planet, with these people, real material people. How great must Jesus be to take the kind of wreckage we see from human sin and all of the sin around us and in our hearts? How great must His sacrifice and His glory be that God would make all things new for Him? Lord willing, we'll also get to that in the next weeks and months. Let's please pray. Lord, perhaps others feel like myself and like Job will by the end of his book, when he says, I put my hand over my mouth. Lord, we pray, open our eyes with a vision of your majesty and your glory and your greatness. Bring us low to what we have done to our marriages and our communities, our church, our culture, our society, what we've done to the human race, what our contribution is in the accumulation of the consequences of sin. May we be brought low, O Lord, and humbled in the dust that we are created from, so that we might set our feet on solid ground of the gospel in these weeks and in these months to come. How loving you must be to be willing to save us, to redeem us, and one day to cause your rule and reign to again cover the entirety of the earth with your presence. So give us help, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.